if you have your Bibles, let's open them up once again to the book of Romans as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We concluded chapter 10 the last time we were together, so we want to pick it up here now in these opening verses of chapter 11. Now, once again, you remember that 9, 10, and 11, these three chapters, we have the Apostle Paul instructing non-Jewish followers of Christ on what their attitude should be towards God's ancient people. Now, the Lord's ancient people have lived in a state of rejection of him for the most part. And you remember that chapter 10 ended with the Lord saying, "I have stretched out to my people Israel all day long. I have sought to be reconciled to them. I have sought to have a relationship with them." And yet, time after time, there was just simply rejection coming from Israel. Now, we look at that statement, and there's a part of that that can cause us to think, well, maybe the Lord is done with the nation of Israel. If you were talking to a man or a woman, and they said something to the effect of, "I have been trying to talk sense into my husband for years. We have sought counseling, and time after time he's rejected me," or, "I have sought every avenue possible to be reconciled with my wife, and there's continued rejection towards me." When you hear those kind of terms, you think, oh, okay, well, this marriage is getting close to being over. And the same thing can be true as we listen to the Lord lamenting over his ancient people. We might have the idea, hey, maybe God is done with the nation of Israel as well. Now, there are many throughout church history that have claimed that God is done with his ancient people. And it falls under a school of theology that is known as replacement theology that teaches that the Christian church has replaced national Israel regarding the plan, the purpose, the promises of God. Therefore, the promises that God made to Israel must be spiritualized. In other words, you go through Ezekiel, you go through Isaiah. These are the prophets of God who are prophesying what was going to happen in the future. And these prophets would speak of the Messiah ruling and reigning over his people. Well, how do you square that with his people rejecting their Messiah? And so does that make Ezekiel and Isaiah false prophets? No, they will say to us, no, these promises that God made to Israel are actually now spiritualized, and it is Christ, his kingdom reigning, not God reigning out of Jerusalem, but really God reigning out of the hearts of his born-again people, the church. And now instead of a literal kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom. And throughout church history, there have been so many church leaders that have been highly critical of the Jews. You look at some of the reformers, I'm telling you, they were on the Jews like ugly on ape. John Calvin, he said, "Their rotten, unbending, stiff-neckedness towards that, deserves that they be oppressed unendingly and without measure or end, and that they die in their misery without the pity of anyone. I have," he says, "I have had much conversation with many Jews. I have never seen either a drop of piety or a grain of truth or innocence. Nay, I have never found common sense in any Jew." I'm thinking, Brother Calvin, you need a Snickers bar or something, man. I mean, this is intense, is it not? And if you think this is intense, Martin Luther, he wrote a book called Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. Sounds like a wonderful book for you to read tonight, snuggled up under your favorite blanket next to your fireplace, right? Now, keep in mind, this is a German. This is a German guy saying that he's come up with 5 points to deal with Jews in Germany. And this church leader says, number one, their synagogues should be set on fire. little intense. Number two, their home should be destroyed. Number three, they should be deprived of their books. Not just burn their books, burn their homes. Number four, their rabbis forbidden to teach. And number five, all their silver and gold ought to be taken from them. Now you wonder as you go down this, I mean, which one would Jesus want us to do first, right? And then he sums it up by writing to the princes and the nobles who have Jews in your domains. If this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may be free from this insufferable devilish burden, the Jews. Now, years later, a guy by the name of Julius Streicher, he was Hitler's chief propagandist. And after the war, he was one of the first ones to be put on trial in Nuremberg. And it was interesting that his only defense was, I was only repeating what Luther had said about the Jews, right? I'm just being a good Lutheran. And for that, you're going to hang me. And indeed, they did hang him. See, I think that it's very careful that we try and develop not an emotional response to the Lord's ancient people, because there is a part of us that can think to ourselves, you know, look, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus came to his ancient people, and even today, they would reject him. Even today, the religious leaders of Israel would tell you that Jesus was a deceiver. Jesus was a false prophet. And it's easy for us to kind of cop this attitude. Those rotten Jews, they killed my Jesus. And then to become very anti-Semitic. I think we need to constantly pray that God would give us a biblical perspective of Israel and not an emotional one, certainly not one that is being birthed out of jealousy or envy. Because look, this is a very small minority of the world's population, but they are a highly gifted people group. They are a highly intelligent people group. I mean, you think about this. It's just north of 15 million Jews in the world, 15.2 million Jews out of a world population of almost 8 billion people. That translates into less than 0.2% of the world's population. This is a very, very small minority. And yet, being a small people group, 20% of Nobel Prizes go to Jews. Nearly half of the world's reigning chess champions are Jewish. Half of the 10 wealthiest Americans are Jewish. Now, Paul asks in verse 1 a very logical and reasonable question. All right, God has been reaching out to these people, and at every turn, they're flipping him off. At every turn, they're rejecting his peace offering. And so what does that mean? And so he asks now, verse 1, the natural question. Let's read it. I say then, has God cast away his faith? Now, the idea of cast away is cast away forever. This would be the logical question. God's been reaching out to them over and over again, and they never want to have anything to do with him. So is God washing his hands of the nation of Israel once and for all? Is he casting Israel behind him? Is he throwing them into the landfill? Now, Paul brings a thunderous answer to this question. Certainly not. Right? So is God once and for all done with Israel? The apostle is telling us here, certainly not. Now, notice his first evidence is, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Has God cast Israel away forever? What does Paul say? Well, what do you think I am? I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. And I have been made right with God through his glorious grace. How can you say that God is done with Israel? How do you explain me? I am walking with the Lord, and I am a descendant of Jacob. So he uses himself for his first evidence. Now, it was interesting. There was a study that was done by Pew Research back in 2020, and they came up with some fascinating insight. They tell us this: of nearly 6 million Jewish adults in the United States, 27% were raised Jewish, but now consider themselves something else. Of those, 19% say they are Christians. That's nearly 300,000 Jewish believers in Jesus. So you've got hundreds of thousands of people who were raised in Judaism in the United States who have since turned to Jesus Christ. Now, they also tell us this: of the 2.8 million Americans who have Jewish DNA, 52% are Christian. Another 5% consider themselves both Jewish and Christian. That's nearly 2 million followers of Jesus that have Jewish DNA in the United States. No, God is not done with Israel. God continues to reach that people group. That's why you should be praying for organizations like Jews for Jesus. That's why you should be sending money to Jews for Jesus and other organizations that are reaching out to this people group. Look, what chapter 11 is going to do, it's going to make 2 points here. Point number one is that Israel's failure is not total. Yes, Israel shot themselves in their own foot. Jesus, as we read just a couple of weeks ago, Jesus said that many Israelites are going to be thrown into outer darkness. And he said that many Gentiles are going to come into the land and they're going to sit down and they're going to feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, many within the Jewish nation have rejected Christ and they are going to suffer judgment, but not all. And the second point is that Israel's failure is not final. As we get on later on into this chapter, we're going to see that God is indeed saying he's going to circle around to the nation of Israel once again. Now, he says in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God. Now, he's interceding, but isn't it interesting that we're told here he's interceding against Israel? We think of intercession, oh, I'm praying for you, praying, you know, you get healed, I'm praying you get blessed in some way. Well, he's interceding for Israel, but he's interceding against Israel. He pleads against them saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? How did God respond to Elijah when he was praying this way? The Lord said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God has always had a believing remnant. Now, you read through the Old Testament, and there are times where the nation of Israel, totally satanic. They are sacrificing their children on altars to false gods. They are up to their eyeballs in idol worship. But no matter how dark it has been historically for Israel, as he's bringing up now the time of Elijah, here is the prophet saying, as far as I can see, I'm the only one that cares about you, God. And God says, no. I've got a remnant. I've got 7,000 people. So look, the nation as a whole might be under the judgment of God, but even in those times, there is a small number of the descendants of Jacob that are walking in a right relationship with the Lord. You look at Israel today, you go to Tel Aviv, the vast majority of the people of Tel Aviv, they are atheist. They don't worship Jehovah. They don't worship Jesus. They don't worship anything but themselves. And a lot of it is due to the Holocaust. The Holocaust, they will say, if God is real, then why did that happen? And then you look at the religion of Israel. They would say Jesus is a false prophet. They would say that Jesus is a deceiver. So the nation as a whole, they are against Christ. But within that unbelieving nation, you have this small number of people that each and every day they are being brought into a relationship with God through childlike faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice that he says in verse 5, now, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, you go back to verse 2. What did he say? God has not cast away his people, the people that he foreknew. Now we're being told in verse 5 that he has elected this remnant that he has known. So I want you to notice these two words, one in verse 5, one in verse 2. In verse 5, we have this word election, and that means to pick. It means to choose. That God made a choice, and he chose the people who make up this remnant. And by the way, he chose you if you're a Christian. He chose me. When did he choose you? When did he choose me? Before the foundations of the world were ever laid. But what was that choice based upon? He tells us there in verse 2, whom he foreknew. The choice of God is always based upon the foreknowledge of God. Now, I don't know how God thinks. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but does God even have to think? I don't know. I mean, if you know the end from the beginning and you know everything, what does your headspace look like? But God knows the end from the beginning. The Bible tells us that all of his works are known unto him from the beginning of time. His work of saving you, his work of saving me. He knew what he was going to do for you. He knew what he was going to do for me before time even began. And the choices that he makes are based upon his foreknowledge. This is why Peter starts out his gospel in chapter 1 by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom, and then he talks about all the things that we have as Christians, and he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. His choice is based upon what he knows. He knows every one of you that'll reject him. And he knows every single one of you that will receive him. And as he looks down the tunnel of time and he sees that you will say yes to Christ, you will receive his offer for salvation, what does he do? He chooses you. If you had the ability of foreknowledge, you know who's going to win the Super Bowl. You know what the score is going to be. You go over to your buddy's house to watch the game, and you bet your buddy who's going to win the game. If you've got foreknowledge, you're not going to choose the loser. How stupid would you be? Right? If you have the ability to foreknow something, let's say you're a guy, you want to get married, and you know one woman, she's going to be unfaithful, she's going to cheat on you, she's going to betray you, she's going to knife you in the back. You know another woman is going to embrace you, she's going to love you through thick and thin, she's going to help you through all of your weaknesses, she's going to be faithful to you all the days of her life. Which one are you going to choose? You're going to choose the one who chooses you. And the same thing with God. Now, people are bugged by God's election. They always complain, I don't think that it's fair that God elects people. And you just say to them, well, look, if you will just receive Jesus Christ, you're going to make the glorious discovery that God has chosen you. And they say, I don't want to receive Christ. Well, then what are you complaining about, for crying out loud? And so here, Paul is saying that it is election that is based on grace. Verse 6, one of my favorite verses when it comes to an understanding of grace. He says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, well, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You look at that and you think, what in the world is he talking about? And what he's simply saying, look, it's either one or the other. You are either saved by the unmerited favor of God, or you are saved because you're trying to earn your way to heaven. You think that your religiosity and you think that your church works and you think of your church activity is going to somehow give you a standing before a thrice holy God. You're either going to get there by your works or you're going to get there by simple grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this grace is given to us not because of some potential that God saw in you. You know, God saw you as a diamond in the rough. Oh, look at them over there. I think that if I can just polish them up just a little bit, I think that they can become near superhuman. No, God's choice has nothing to do with your potential. God's choice has everything to do with His mercy and His grace. And it's either of grace or it's of works. Now notice what he happens to say now in verse 7 about this grace and this works. He says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, they have obtained it." Right? Now he says, now the nation of Israel, they were looking for something. They were searching for something. They never found it. And then you and I, right, the elect, you and I living these stumbling, bumbling, self-destructive, paganistic lives of ours, these selfish, filled lives, and then suddenly the Lord comes into our life. He introduces us to His love. He changes us by His grace. We find it. They were hunting for it. They didn't find it. We weren't particularly looking for it, and we ended up getting it. Now notice what this is that he's talking about. He says, just as it is written. Now, they obtained it. The rest, they were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given to them the spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. To this very day, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they do not see and bow down their backs always. Now, what was it that Israel was seeking after? We already read this back in chapter 9 when we began this whole subject. You remember that Paul told us, what then will we say? That the Gentiles, that's you and I, who did not pursue righteousness, we've obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, they thought they could go the religious route, and that's what's going to make them right before God. They're going to keep the ritual, they're going to keep the rules, and by doing so, they're going to carve out a place, carve out a standing before God. But they did not attain it. Why not? Because their pursuit was not of faith, but as it were by works. And so, look, I am convinced that religion, it damns more people than sex and drugs and rock and roll ever thought possible. There are millions and millions of people in the world today that believe because of their religious activity, because of their membership to a religious organization, that somehow that clears them, they cross over the bar, and they're able to be welcomed into heaven. But what self-righteousness produces is a blindness of your own condition before this thrice holy God. It deceives you. You show me a self-righteous person, and I will show you a person who is blinded to their own condition before God. This is what we see in the religious leaders that Jesus tangled with over and over again. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus said to these religious leaders, I can set you free. If please, let me set you free. And their response was, we are Abraham's offspring. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How do you say you will be made free? What, understand the depth of blindness that we're dealing with here. I'm thinking you were in Egypt for a few hundred years. What about the Assyrians? What about the Babylonians? What about the Persians? And even at the moment that these words are coming out of their mouth, you got Roman soldiers on every street corner in the city of Jerusalem. And yet these religious people are blinded by their true condition, and they say, we have never been in bondage ever. It's like, what? How do you get through? How do you get through to a person that is in that kind of a condition? And that is exactly where your religion and your religious traditions and your religious energy, that is exactly where it is going to lead your heart. And you will be deceived concerning your true condition before God. Now let's notice how this all ends in verse 11. He says, now, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, right? You have a stumble, but you catch yourself. Sometimes you can have a stumble and you end up on the ground, you break your hip, your shoulder, whatever the case might be. Sometimes a stumble can lead to your death. You can stumble off of a cliff. You can stumble off of a high-rise building. And this is what Paul is asking. Is there stumbling? Has it led to the death of the nation? The nation is now dead, and they are never going to be able to recover again. Notice his answer once again is certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, God has come to the Gentiles, right? So there's a difference between stumbling and falling. And what Paul says here is that Israel is not down for the count. God has got a plan for the nation of Israel. And as the followers of Christ, particularly as American followers of Christ, and there's all kinds of people that will suggest that Israel is the one that's leading us into these, you know, nation-building ventures of ours into the Middle East. Israel is kind of responsible for, getting us in some of these foreign entanglements. And it's easy for us as American Christians to begin to develop a very negative view. But the biblical view that we should have is that, look, the total nation, yes, the total nation is at war with God. They are the enemies of God. They are a Christ-rejecting nation. But within the Christ-rejecting nation, God is still working. And God is saving the descendants of Jacob. We even see it in our own land. And where he's going to take us is that he's going to tell us that eventually God is going to deal with Israel as a nation. Now, I think that it's important that we understand that we do not replace the nation of Israel. In fact, when you look at an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer, we are essentially saved the very same way. In the Old Testament, Abraham, David, and others, how were they saved? They were saved by righteousness. You remember, we read it over and over again earlier there in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed that God was telling him the truth. And so these Old Testament believers, they were believing that God was telling them the truth about the future. I am going to send a deliverer. I am going to make good on my promise. The promise that he gave to Eve in the Garden of Eden. I am going to send someone from the seed of the woman who is going to rectify this entire mess. And so before the Messiah got here, a person was saved by believing that God would save the Messiah. Now, as a New Testament believer, we're not saved because we believe God is going to do something in the future. We are saved because we believe that God did something in the past, that the Son of God did come. The Son of God did die on the cross. The Son of God was raised from the dead. That's why we read once again in chapter 10, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. How are we saved? By believing that God told us the truth about the past. And so you and I are not replacing Israel. As we're going to see next time we're together, we are joining believing Israel. We are being grafted into the same tree that Abraham is grafted into, and David is grafted into, and the saints of old are grafted into. That's why Jesus, in John's Gospel chapter 10, he said, now look, I'm the good shepherd, right? And talking to Jewish followers, talking to Jewish believers in himself, Jesus said to them in verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. All right, I'm talking to Jewish believers, and Jesus is saying to these Jewish believers, now I got other sheep too. Now they're not of you guys. They're something different, all right? And some of them are pretty strange, but they're not of this fold. And he says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. You remember what he told us his sheep do. They hear his voice and they follow him. If you will hear his voice and follow him, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They listen to my voice so that there will be what? One flock and one shepherd. That is the plan of God, that God is joining you and I. Here we are, these crazy pagan non-Jews. Here we are with no religious heritage at all, just living these crazy lives of ours. And out of nowhere, the grace of God appears, and he grafts us in to the very same tree that Abraham and David and Daniel and all of those saints are grafted into. And it happens. Why? Israel did not attain it because they tried to attain it by works and not faith. If you will just believe that he is telling you the truth about the Messiah, you shall be saved. Now, I don't know all of you here. I don't know where you're at with the Lord. Are you right with the Lord? You search your own heart. And does the answer come back? As you're sitting in this place, is there some discomfort? Are you bugged by all of the Bible talk? Are you bugged by the music that we sing? Are you bugged by the people that are here? Then that's probably a pretty good indication that maybe you're not right with the Lord. And I believe that God has brought you here so that you can hear the glorious truth that he is in love with you. Now listen to me. I beg you, please listen to me. Search your heart. And if you are bothered by what's coming back, the answer that's coming back, no, I don't think that I know God. No, I don't believe that my sins are forgiven. Well, let's fix it. Let's just change it right here and right now. Look, we have read last time we were together, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say yes to him and he saves you and he begins to work in your life. And he begins to repair the damage that your selfishness have caused over the years. And all you have to do is say yes. Oh, I beg you, if you're not right with the Lord, say yes to him this morning. Now look, I know that what I ask you to do is difficult, but there is great value in it, I believe. And what I would like you to do, you want to leave this place knowing that you're right with God. I just simply want you to raise your hand. I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here that you want to say, yeah, I need God in my life. I want to experience his love. I want to experience his forgiveness. Yes, please pray for me. Is there anybody here that you want to say, yes, I'm saying yes to Christ? Now, for those of us who are the followers of the Lord, think about what God has done for you. Why are you here this morning? Why do you have an interest in God? Why do you have a desire to grow in your faith? It's because of his work in you. You are saved because of his unmerited favor. And that is why we as a church, we want to make Jesus and Jesus alone famous. He is the famous one in our midst because he so loves you. So this week, pray that God would help you to make Jesus famous. Share with people how good God has been. Share with people what God has done. Hasn't God given you a testimony? Hasn't God given you stories of his faithfulness? Share those stories. They're powerful and they cannot be argued against. Oh, let's pray that God would help us to make him the famous one. Father, we thank you for your wonderful love. Lord, we thank you for your grace, how every single morning your mercies are made new. Father, we have got these long track records of making promises to you and never following through. Lord, we've got these track records of being total flakes at times. And yet, Lord, you cover our flakiness with your love. You cover our sin by your grace. Oh, Father, that no matter how deep sin has run its course in our life, your grace has gone deeper still. Oh, Father, you and you alone are worthy of all of our praise. So, Father, help us to be people of praise this week. May your praise be on our lips all weekend long. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.